All right, well, we are continuing tonight. This is part three of what is Reformed theology, talking about Calvinism, the Reformed tradition, primarily about salvation, the doctrines of grace. Before we get going tonight, I did want to recommend three pretty easy to read, pretty well written, all trustworthy authors, three books. R.C. Sproul, What is Reformed Theology? That is a classic. He also has a video series that is free online if you'd rather watch this stuff being taught. But this book is very well done, as is pretty much everything that he does. James White, The Sovereign Grace of God. This is a positive presentation of it. Now, he has a defense book defending these doctrines called The Potter's Freedom, which is also very, very, very good. Probably one of my favorite books of all time, but this is his positive presentation of it, basically just putting it forward. And then this book, The 12 Whatabouts by John Sampson, and these are answering objections specifically on certain concepts or specific verses. And we're going to cover most of this material anyway, not just straight from this book, but the same basic subjects, answering the objections. And some of that is built in, but some of it we're going to give direct lessons, like what about this, what about this. Tonight we are finally getting into the TUDEP acronym. We're getting to total depravity, which whenever you start with this, well, most of these you have to address the misconceptions immediately. First misconception is when you say total depravity, people think it's utter depravity. Everybody's as bad as that they possibly could be, which is not what we mean by it. That's not what total depravity means. We acknowledge, I mean, even Hitler loved his mother. He didn't go around kicking dogs. Not everybody's as bad as they can be. Even wicked men can practice civil virtue. So they do deeds that accord with God's law at times. And we recognize that. Everybody could be worse. When we say total, when we're talking about our depravity being total, we mean that in the sense of every one of our faculties, like every part of us is affected or corrupted by sin. Not just our bodies, but our souls. Our heart, our mind, our emotions, our will, our affections. Everything. Every part of us is corrupted by sin. So there's no island of virtue within us that remains unaffected by the fall, unaffected by sin. Some use the term radical corruption. I think that's applicable. Radical inability, total inability. There's different words that can be used. It's all the same idea. And that is that we are sinners by nature. We sin because we are sinners. And the reason that every single person besides Christ has ever sinned is because they were radically corrupt in their very nature. Not Adam and Eve. They had a different nature than us, at least initially. But every person since Adam, except for Christ, has been radically corrupt in their nature, and that is the reason that they sin. It is what we are by nature. As Scripture says, we are by nature children of wrath. Now, this is not identical to the doctrine of original sin. It is very closely related, but it's not exactly the same. Original sin is a Catholic doctrine, not Roman Catholic, but Catholic, like universal. The entire church has always believed original sin. It's not a Roman doctrine. It is the state of corruption of our nature that has been passed down since Adam. Because Adam is a sinner, he begets sinners. Sinners beget sinners. Like begets like. So that's the reason for the virgin birth, is he did not have natural conception. It was a miraculous conception, so he's not a natural progeny of humans, and did not inherit a sinful nature. But that's original sin, that we are corrupt in our nature since the fall. It's not, original sin is not literally the first sin. It's talking about the passing down of the corruption. Now, as we mentioned, the first lesson, this initially flared up in the 4th century. This was an early church debate after they kind of dealt with much of the doctrines of God and Christ, his humanity, his divinity, his nature, his persons, or his person, the persons of the Trinity. In the 4th century, this came up pretty quickly, and it was between Pelagius and Augustine. And we talked about that a little bit. Augustine had a famous prayer that was well known. He had a lot of writings, well-known writer. And one of his prayers in his writings was, "Lord, grant what thou command, and command what thou dost desire." And Pelagius took an issue with that. Pelagius was a monk from, you know, possibly Ireland or England or something like that. I can't remember exactly. But his presupposition was, of course, that if God commanded it, then we must be spiritually capable of doing it. If God commands it, we have to be spiritually capable of doing it. If there's moral responsibility put on us, then that implies or it demands moral ability by us. And he said anything else would be unjust. If we don't have the ability and God commands it, it's unjust of God. That's his presupposition. That's why he had that issue. Now, if you take that to the necessary result, which he did, it means that we don't technically need grace to obey. You don't technically need grace to be perfect, even. You can be sinless because God demands perfection. He says, be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. So there's a moral command. That's a moral responsibility put on us by Pelagius's thinking. That means we have the ability to do it. And that was his doctrine. So this flared up then. That means that grace, not that he denied that like grace is available or that it helps, but he says it's not technically necessary. Now, if you do start sinning, yes, use grace, and then you'll be that'll help you. But if not, you know, you can be flawless. And if you're flawless, that means you do not need Jesus. So you can see why it was a big deal. And like we said before, the Council of Orange, they dealt with this issue at one of the councils, and then the Council of Orange in like 529, I think, they dealt with semi-Pelagianism, which was effectively the same thing, but a way around it. They said, okay, well, nobody's able, but then God gives everybody the ability to be able, so therefore everybody's still able, which is what Pelagius said, and they just found a new way to get there. So this is the doctrine of total depravity is a specific debate, and most people miss it. When there's a lot of debate about it, they miss what it's about. It is a debate about man's spiritual abilities prior to being born again. Not how we're created, not how we are after we're born again, but before we are born again, the way that we are born in our sinful nature. It's about our sinful nature in our birth, our natural birth, and our abilities that stem from that. So the point that so many people miss is that we are not as God created us. We are not now born into the state that Adam was created. We're going to use some Latin terms because, one, it sounds cool, and two, it tells us how ancient or old this doctrine is, and three, I think it does actually help. So, at creation, God made us passe peccare. So, passe, able, peccare means sin, like a peccadillo or that sort of word, a sin. You're able to sin. Adam and Eve were able to sin. They were also passe non peccare, able not to sin. So, Adam and Eve are both, that's how they're created, in this state where they're able to sin and able not to sin, either one. They sinned by their choice, and after the curse, the fall, we become non passe, non peccare, not able not to sin. That's the way that we are born. We are not able not to sin. You can't not sin. If you are a human being, born by natural generation from Adam and Eve, as all of us are, we are not able not to sin. Once we are born again, once we're regenerated, once the Spirit moves and changes our nature, we return to a state of passe peccare and passe non peccare. Able to sin, able not to sin. We now have that ability. Now, we're not the same as Adam and Eve, but our ability, the categories of our abilities are the same. Because we have a spiritual nature that enables us not to sin, and the Holy Spirit working in us. And we still have that remaining sin nature in us that is unable to not sin. And then finally, at glorification, once we are resurrected, new body, new soul, or resurrected body, new soul, we will become non passe peccare, not able to sin, which is great. In heaven, we're not able to sin. We'll be made fully like Christ. Christ was not able to sin. That's what we get. And this is actually literally exactly what our confession walks through in chapter 9 of free will. This is exactly what it sets up. So if you look at it in paragraph 1, this is talking about how we were created. Remember, we're created passe peccare, passe non peccare. Able to sin, able not to sin. And so paragraph 1 says, God has endued the will of man with the natural liberty and power of acting upon choice. That is, it is neither forced nor by any necessity of nature determined to do good or evil. That's talking about the state of creation. There's nothing making us sin, nothing preventing us from sin, necessarily. And he gave us that natural liberty and the power to act by choice. Then it says in paragraph 2, man in his state of innocency had freedom and power to will and to do that which was good and well-pleasing to God, but yet was unstable so that he might fall from it. So they were able to do good, to obey, to not sin, but they were unstable in the sense they're able to fall from that state. They're able to sin as well. It's exactly what it's saying. There's nothing preventing Adam and Eve from sinning, but there's nothing forcing them to do good either. So then what happened after the fall? We see that in paragraph 3. It says, man, by his fall into a state of sin, has wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. Not any good, but any spiritual good that accompanies salvation. Very specific, very careful wording there. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. Now that is saying they're not able to not sin. They can't do anything but sin. When you're in the fall, you can't prepare yourself for salvation. You can't do anything to trigger salvation. There's nothing that you're doing to convert yourself or get yourself ready to be converted. That's what it's saying. So that puts us into a state of complete inability where we are dependent on God moving. That's what paragraph 3 is saying. But then we see in paragraph 4, God converts us and changes our natures, right? That doesn't fully eliminate our sinful nature, but it returns us to that state of able to sin, able not to sin. So we see that in paragraph 4. It says, when God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, he frees him from his natural bondage under sin, and by his grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. So, able to not sin, right? Able to do good. But then it says, yet so as that by reason of his remaining corruptions, he does not perfectly, nor only will that which is good, but does also will that which is evil. So it acknowledges there's remaining sin in us, so you're still able to sin. Even though you now have this sinful nature, this change has happened, you're able to not sin because God is working in you and he's freed you from that bondage, there's still remaining sin. So you see, after regeneration, it is that state of able to sin, able not to sin. And then, once we're glorified, we're no longer going to sin at all. And that's what it says in paragraph 5. This will of man is made perfectly and immutably free to good, to do good alone in the state of glory only. So, in the state of glory, once we're glorified, you can only do good and it's immutable. You cannot sin ever again. So, of free will, chapter 9 literally is this exact doctrine. And it's called of free will, but it's explaining what it means. Adam is created this way. We're not as we are created after the fall. But then, after regeneration, it does this to us, and then in glory, we're going to be made perfect. It's the whole passe picari, passe non picari, not passe non picari stuff. So, it's right there in chapter 9, if you ever want to see it. It's a pretty short chapter. The paragraphs are small, or short ones. So, this doctrine is about man's spiritual nature, because our nature determines our will, and our will is what is bound. Luther's famous book in the Reformation, The Bondage of the Will. The will is bound. What determines our will? Our nature. We are unable to do these spiritual goods. We are unable to come to faith. We are unable to repent, unable to submit ourselves to God because we are unwilling to do it. The will is bound. We are unwilling because we are spiritually dead. That's the spiritual nature determines the will. And when we talk about our will not being able to do it, that's what we mean by inability. There's nothing physically preventing us from doing anything. But spiritually we are. So we're physically alive, but we're spiritually dead, and we're alive unto sin, as Scripture says it. We cannot have faith for the same reason that we can't fly. It's outside of our nature. Faith is a spiritual act. You must be spiritually alive to do it. And the ability to fly, you have to have a nature that enables you to fly. We do not have that nature, therefore we cannot fly. This is about nature. In order for that to change, God has to change our nature. That's what regeneration is. It's a nature change, a heart change, and that new heart makes us capable of faith. And this giving of a new nature is called regeneration. Being born again, being quickened from the dead is another maybe older usage of the term. But that's what we're talking about. This is what we're seeing. That change changes our nature, changes our ability. And as a result of the fall, we're born spiritually dead, we're born enslaved to sin, at enmity with God, spiritually blind and deaf, unable to turn to God for salvation. Scripture is very, very clear on this fact, and we are going to go through those scriptures and let the weight of the biblical testimony weigh on us. But recognize, as we go through this, recognize where we're at in that state of nature. We are in the state of the fall. Not as we're created, not as we're born again yet. This is in between, this is before regeneration, but after the fall. And this is how Scripture describes man. In Romans 8, 7 and 8, it says, because the mind is set on the flesh, is hostile toward God. The natural man is hostile to God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It is crystal clear in Romans 8. We are not able. We're not able to submit ourselves. That is an act of the will. We can't submit ourselves to it. We cannot will ourselves to do it. I forget who said it. Maybe it was Sinclair Ferguson or Lincoln Duncan, one of them. I've repeated it to my kids and they've liked it. But he said, the will not will what it will not will. And I think I've said it here before. And if you parse that out the right way, the will, our will, our choice, will not will, like an act of the will, what it will not will. And it won't. The will not will what it will not will. Because it can't. It is not even able to do so. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural person, this is the natural man, prior to rebirth, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. For they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Again, a clear call for regeneration to happen first. It has to happen first. That's 1 Corinthians 2:14. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4 says, our gospel is veiled to those who are perishing. It is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So there it is as well. Their minds are blinded to it. Matthew 11:27, Jesus said this, no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. That means, unless the Son chooses to reveal the Father to us, we will not know him. John 3:27, Jesus answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. Faith, repentance, these things have to be given to us from heaven. The spiritual nature, that change of nature, has to come from heaven. John 1:12-13. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So, obviously not talking about natural birth, but it is talking about our spiritual rebirth. That's the context there. The spiritual rebirth is not by our will. It isn't because we said, okay, go ahead and do it. Not by the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. Men don't decide to do it. It happens to us. John 6, verses 44 and 65. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. There it is again, man's inability. No one can. No one can come to Christ unless he draws him himself. And then he promises, if he draws them, I'm going to raise them up on the last day. And he says, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. So that coming to Christ is a granting by Christ to us. Romans 9:16, again, one of the clearest ones. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Not our trying, not our deciding. It doesn't depend on that. That doesn't mean it's removed from the equation altogether, but it's not dependent on it. God doesn't act because we decide something, because we will anything. Colossians 2:13. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. God regenerates us, then we are forgiven. This is God is the one that acts. He's the initiator. Ephesians 2, 1 through 2, and 4 and 5, we've gone through these recently in Ephesians. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That's why it's gracious, because he's not responding to us because we didn't do something to trigger it. That's why it is by grace. Jeremiah 13:23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. Again, another claim. You can't stop being a sinful person. If you are sinful by nature, you can't change that. You're going to be a sinner because that's what you are by nature. Matthew 7:18. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Question about our nature again. If you are unhealthy spiritually, if you're spiritually dead, you're not going to bear good spiritual fruit, such as faith, repentance, and good works. Romans 5, 12 and 19. Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. By the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. That's talking about Adam, obviously, making mankind all sinners because of his sin. That's in Adam's sin imputed to us. That's original sin. We are sinners by nature because of Adam. Romans 3, which really you can read this whole block of text, but I only took 10 through 12. Paul's quoting. He says, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." I mean, sometimes you read verses like this and you're just like, how does anyone get around the clear teaching of Paul, the clear teaching of total depravity? None. No one seeks for God. Now, we know that people will come to Christ, but it's because Christ draws them first. It's dependent on God acting. But this is a complete picture of the human beings. All Jews, all Gentiles, no one seeks for God. There's no one that does righteous. No one understands. God has to act first. Ephesians 4, 17 through 18. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Again, what is binding them? It is their will. The hardness of heart is what binds them. That and that means their mind is darkened. Their minds are futile. Their understanding is darkened. Ignorance that is in them. Genesis 6:5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Again, picture of the nature of man. Intentions of our heart were only evil continually. John 8:34. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits a sin is a slave to sin." Again, slavery to sin. Last time I checked, slaves are not free. I believe that's in the definition of being a slave. Not free. Titus 3:3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Again, talking about our spiritual slavery. Galatians 4:8-9. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. Again, more spiritual slavery. But now that you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? Romans 6, really the whole chapter, but primarily verses 6, 16, 17, 19, and 20. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, talking about that old sinful nature that is enslaved to sin. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? But thanks be to God that you were once slaves to sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now you present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. So the only freedom is freedom from righteousness. Slavery to sin is freedom from righteousness. 2 Timothy 2, verses 25 through 26. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Captured by Satan to do his will. You're not free. We're not free. We have to have repentance granted. It's a gift of grace through regeneration. Ephesians 2:3. We were all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Children of wrath. Again. By nature, children of wrath. Proverbs 21:10. The soul of the wicked desires evil. That one's pretty easy. Genesis 8:21. The Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Isaiah 64:7. There is no one who calls upon your name who rouses himself to take hold of you. Right there. Who rouses himself. Who musters up their will to take hold of God. To seek after him. No one seeks after him. For you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hands of our iniquities. Deuteronomy 29. This one is interesting. Deuteronomy 29, this is speaking to the Israelites in the wilderness, and they've been called to account. I think I cover this verse more in a little bit. They're given commands, and they're given a covenant, and they're told, I think this is the covenant at Moab where they have the two mountains, and they repeat the blessings for obedience, and then the curses for disobedience. And then God tells them this. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, you have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs and those great wonders. So he's talking about what you've seen, the supernatural acts you've seen God working. And then he tells them, but to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear. It doesn't matter what evidence is before him. God obviously worked, but they still have to be given from the Lord a heart to understand, eyes to see, and ears to hear. It's dependent on God. So this is just a portion of the verses that speak of man's condition prior to regeneration. And as you can see, it is an ugly portrait. We can see that there is a sense in which man's will is free, because it is free to sin. It is free from righteousness. It is free to act according to its sinful nature, and that sinful nature is incapable of turning to God because it is unwilling to turn to God. It was unwilling to seek for God. It is unable to rouse itself. It is unable to please God in any way by even submitting themselves to God. So in a more important sense, we see that it's not free at all, because it is enslaved to sin, unable to submit to God or please him, spiritually dead, spiritually blind, and unable to understand the gospel. The mind is darkened. All of these are just incredibly thorough. I mean, this is how we are born. In bondage to sin, spiritual slavery. And again, slaves are not free. And I remember the first time I comprehensively read the biblical testimony of man prior to being born again. And I was just shocked at the clarity. Shocked at how straightforwardly it talks about literally being unable. Jesus said this to the Pharisees too. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And they answered, we are Abraham's descendants. We have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say we will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits a sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. They're claiming their own freedom. Jesus is denying their freedom. To their face. Clearly spiritual freedom. There's a sense in which they're under Roman oppression, but they're not unfree. This is spiritual freedom. So, yes, we reject autonomous free will. And this is what everybody hates, but we reject autonomous free will. Jesus clearly has no belief in the free will of man in regards to righteousness. Man is not free to be righteous. They're free from righteousness, not free to righteousness. So anyone affirming their own autonomous free will is ignorantly claiming their own supposed freedom, just like these Jews did, just as these Pharisees did, right in Jesus' face, and he says, no, you're not. And this is why we distinguish between free will and free agency. This is why we make a distinction there. Because free agency, yes, we agree, we all have a choice, we all make choices. But we don't have free will as an ability. a spiritual ability. Martin Luther said, if any man doth ascribe of salvation, even the very least, to the free will of man, he knoweth nothing of grace, and he hath not learnt Jesus Christ aright. So really, this teaching is often rejected because they see in Scripture a presentation of choice. They do what Pelagius did. Well, God commands it of us, therefore we must be able. That's literally exactly what Pelagius said. It's his same debate, the same thing that he was against Augustine about. And that's what people do when they reject Calvinism, Reformed theology, when they refuse to let go of free will. It's because they think, well, if Jesus is presenting us a choice or commanding us to do one that's better than the other, we have to be able. The presentation of choice is irrelevant. It has no bearing on this. We all acknowledge there's a presentation of choice. So telling us to choose is irrelevant. When God presented the covenant at Moab, what did he say to them? He says, you know, do good and here's the blessings, do bad, here's the curses. And yet, he still told them at the end of it, yet to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor ears to see, nor ears to hear, or eyes to see. He says it right there. Augustine said this, to will is of nature. That is our nature. We make choices. To will is of nature. That's free agency. But to will aright is of grace. So everybody has a choice, but they make a choice according to their sinful fallen nature, and that choice is always wrong. So to will aright, to do the right thing, to submit to Christ, to recognize the need for a Savior, to place your faith in Christ, to want to please the Lord, to seek after Him, to will aright is because of grace. Grace does not destroy the will, but rather it restores the will. It restores it to that state of creation. So it is not, it's not forcing our hand, it's freeing us to make the right choice. And that is why we say faith is a gift. This is why we say regeneration precedes faith. It has to. Because that portrait of man, of what it says about us, tells us there has to be a change in nature before man can do anything. Before man can have faith, there has to be a change in nature. And we know how that happens. We know it happens by regeneration, and we know what comes from regeneration. It's an act of the Holy Spirit that enables us, it pours Christ's grace into us, and from that springs spiritual life. And spiritually living people do spiritually living things. Just like we use the example of Lazarus, right? He's dead in the grave. Can't do anything physical, and yet Jesus speaks to him and says, Lazarus, come forth. Well, what has to happen for Lazarus to come forth if he's saying that to him? If he's even going to hear that command, he has to be made alive. So Jesus raises him from the dead, says, come forth, and what does he do? He can't help but breathe and move because he's a living person now. He's going to physically do what physically alive people do. He's going to walk and talk and breathe and eat and not live in a grave covered in grave clothes. So that's what he does. And the same thing happens to us. He says, repent and believe. Well, if we're going to even hear that, if we're even going to see the kingdom of God, even hear and be able to obey that, then we have to be made spiritually alive first. And once we do that, once we are spiritually alive, we're going to do what spiritually alive people do, which is place their faith in Christ and repent of our sins and do good works. It's a perfect little parallel that we use. So we have to recognize that faith and repentance are gifts granted through grace, by the power of regeneration. They are twin graces that go hand in hand. They're not separate from grace, but they are themselves a work of grace. Faith is not something that we do that results in being born again. That's really the larger understanding, at least in this modern age, in this country, is that you have faith, and as a result, God will cause you to be born again. You choose faith, you choose Christ, then you'll be born again. That's fundamentally backwards. And it's fundamentally impossible, according to what the Bible says about man. So faith is a result of being born again. I know we covered this in Ephesians pretty thoroughly in chapter 2, if you wanted to hear more on that. But before regeneration, no one can have faith. So it's either a product of our human nature, our sinful, fallen human nature. Either that is what comes to faith, or it is a gift created in us by the Holy Spirit through regeneration. Again, we see that Scripture is clear, because Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Again, the that and the that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. applies to all of grace, faith, and salvation. The whole concept. So each individual one is a fifth, and we know a gift, and we know that from the grammar, which I won't repeat here. I did that in Ephesians 2 already, in the sermons. Philippians 1:29, for it has been granted for Christ's sake, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. So another clear, undeniable statement that belief in him is granted to us. 2 Timothy 2:25. That sounds like a million banging on the window. 2 Corinthians 2:25. With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. So we correct those in opposition, but even when we do so, we know it's not, if we do it the right way, and we're with enough grace, or with a silver tongue, or we're really good at correcting those in opposition, and with gentleness. No, it says, perhaps God may grant them repentance. There's no guarantee in anything that we do, but God uses that to grant repentance. And it leads to a knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 1:1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. So they not only received a faith, but it's a specific kind. And he goes on, I mean, the kind of faith he's talking about is a living, working, saving faith. In 2 Peter 1:3, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And we can ask the simple question, does faith pertain to life and godliness? Of course it does, which means it was granted to us. And then we see in Acts, when we actually see evangelism taking place and people being converted, we see the apostles themselves, Luke describing it to us in a technical way that shows that it's a gift, that it's God working. Acts 11:18. When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Repentance being granted to Gentiles. Acts 5:31. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Again, repentance as a gift. Romans 4:16. For this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all those, to all the descendants, not only those who are of the law, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Saying it's not of works, it's of faith. But it's gracious because it's by faith. Because faith is a work of God in us, it can still be said of grace. Not like you did your part. None of us did our part by coming up with faith, mustering up the faith. So faith comes before regeneration. It can only be said that it comes from the flesh, since we remain in the flesh until we're born again, right? So if we muster up faith, if we come up with faith or the will to submit to God prior to regeneration, then it has to be a work. And it has to be a work of our sinful flesh. But Jesus tells us that the flesh profits nothing. In John 6:63, it says the Spirit must give life. Regeneration must precede faith. Those that disagree teach that the flesh not only profits something, but that it profits everything. Ultimately, it would literally profit the very faith that is required of us to be saved. If Jesus says, you have to have faith to be saved, and that's something that we personally do, that means that the flesh profits the thing that we need, the very thing that we need to be saved. And we can also recognize that faith is spoken of as a fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22-23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faith. Faith or faithfulness, the same word. Gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. In 1 Corinthians 2:8-9, for to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit. Now that's talking about like degrees of faith. It's not talking about saving faith per se, but faith as a spiritual gift, it's not a different kind of faith. It's a degree of faith or a strength of faith, but it's given as a spiritual gift. So the very faith itself, it's not of us, and then there's a spiritual gift of a secondary faith on top of that. It's all a gift of the Spirit. So, if it's from the Spirit, it's a gift. And here's another passage that says exactly what we've been saying about regeneration and faith. And we can use the verb tense here. This is important. John, 1 John 5:1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. That doesn't sound super compelling in English. It just sounds like people with faith are born again. But what it says, technically, all the ones who believe that, you know, whoever believes in that sense, all the ones that believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that's not implying in ability or capacity to believe, it literally says, all the ones believing Jesus is the Christ have been born of God. Saying the being born again technically precedes them believing in Jesus Christ. And here's why the grammar matters. We recognize this change in verb tenses that John deliberately uses here. And we can see that the ones in the current ongoing state of faith in Jesus Christ, it's an ongoing thing that they have, present. All such people have been previously, prior to that, already born again. The act of being born again is the source of that ongoing faith in Christ. It's a grammatical fact. In that sentence, believing now, that's a present indicative, is a result of having been previously born again. That is a perfect passive. So that's a way that you can, in the Greek, say that something took place before another thing. You can put it in the perfect. And then you can put it in the passive to say that it was received, that it happened to you. And again, the grammar is right there. It clarifies that verse 100% what it is technically saying. So, it happened to us from outside of us. And that's how we can take many of those, all those whosoever verses, whenever it says whosoever this, whosoever that, what it's technically saying is, it's a participle, all the believing ones. Whosoever believes, the technical wording is, all the believing ones, which we don't translate it that way in English. It sounds clunky and goofy. Whosoever is perfectly acceptable. So if I could say, whoever sits on this right side, you get ice cream after the service. Well, I'm not saying, that's not like changing anything. I'm saying the ones on the right side. The ones on the right side is the same way of saying whosoever is on the right side. So we can't read about these whosoever words that people read, but it says whosoever, it's like, that's irrelevant. Look at what it's technically saying. It's not implying abilities. It's not implying, like, oh, you must have this capacity to do the thing. That's reading way too much into an English translation that's not even there in the Greek. There's not even a Greek way to technically say whosoever. So, whenever somebody does that, you know pretty well that they haven't done a whole lot of work in this area. So that's our understanding of free will. That's our understanding of ability. Our will is freed by the grace of God. But we are not spiritually capable of doing the things that, like repent and believe, we are not spiritually capable of doing it. And those, again, I know I read a lot of verses, and believe me, that's maybe half or a third of what we could cite. Those are the most clear and compelling in my opinion, but the spiritual portrait of man is exceedingly clear in Scripture. We're pretty much out of time. I did want to leave time for questions, though, too. I don't know. We might. There's more history behind this that I would have liked to go through, but it's a pretty simple doctrine. And we'll cover other stuff that is relevant to it, like how grace works and everything. That's part of irresistible grace, and we'll get to there anyway. So this is just saying, this is what man's ability is before being born again. Are there any questions about anything, Justin?
Yeah, you did a good job describing that. And we as Reformed, a lot of us Reformed understand that, but one of the biggest issues that I see trying to explain that to somebody that's not religious is just the confusion of what they have as far as the definition of what free will is.
Yeah.
They come at it thinking it completely wrong. You don't have a will at all. That's what they think. And I'm wondering if the more useful way to describe that would be what Mark Luther says is the bondage of the will.
Yeah.
Because you do have a will, you're confined in your nature to do the things of your nature, but you can't change your nature.
Yeah.
You're bound to the will of your nature.
Yeah. Yeah, and I'll repeat it for those online. Justin's point is that Arminians often hear this and they think, like, oh, you're saying we're robots. And he's saying, isn't it probably a better way to use it of Martin Luther's talking about the bondage of the will? We're not robots. We do will, but the will is determined by the nature, which I think is, yeah, 100% correct. And every time that I've... Like, that is where you have to go. Because we're saying more than anybody, yes, you exercise your will. Yes, you have a choice. And they're like, no, you don't have a choice if you're not able. And we're saying, yes, you do have a choice. You're not able because you won't. There's things that I'm physically capable of doing and that there's nothing keeping me from doing it except for my will will not allow me to do it because I hate that thing. I've got examples I'm not going to use. I'll use a dumb one. If there's a little puppy walking in front of me, I'm physically capable of just picking up this puppy and punting it into the woods. What stops me from doing that? I couldn't do it. Because I won't. And that's what we mean by inability. I won't do that to a puppy. I probably won't do that to a puppy. But that's what we mean by bondage of the will. Our will is not going to allow us to do... It restrains us from doing everything that we are physically capable of doing. And the same is that it's in reverse. The spiritual bondage of our will restrain us from doing everything that we're physically capable of doing. It's not like our brain has to change its chemistry and be like we need a new brain and a new heart taken out so that this brain is able to understand and it's not darkened anymore. It's clearly a spiritual change. So that spiritual change results in a change of the will. A will is a faculty of our spiritual nature. And maybe that's too technical for a lot of people, but that's exactly what we're saying. I mean, we have a chapter in our confession of free will, and it defines what we mean by it, the way we're created. But what we're denying is that we are the way that we're created. I don't know anybody that thinks that we are the way we are created. And if they capitulate to that, which they ought to, because that is original sin, that is the universal doctrine of the Christian church, then they're fundamentally, at least they should be, agreeing with us. The question is, can we get them to be consistent and recognize that? But people, honestly, they just hate the idea that God gives us the moral responsibility to do something we're not capable of doing. It's the same argument as Pelagius from the 4th century. If God says we should do it, we must be able to do it. Yes, he gives us the grace to do it. Yes, we need the grace to do it, but everybody gets that grace, therefore everybody is able. And it's like, you're saying what Pelagius said. It's the same thing. I mean, the church dealt with it very early on. And people think like this is a reformational debate. I mean, it is, but it's a recovery of a very old church debate. Yeah.
When you really start to have that free will conversation, really turn it into you will operate within your nature.
Yes.
And conversion is what changes your nature.
Right.
So prior to conversion, you were simply operating in the nature that you were born into, and you will that you operate in that nature. The only thing that changes that is conversion that is initiated by sovereign grace of God.
Right.
Which changes your nature, which in turn changes your will. I know that we, especially our 21st century social justice warrior idea of free will, is so polluted to the fact that I think we have to take it back to the conversation of what nature are you operating in?
Yeah. That's why I led off with that. It's about nature. Yeah, Corey is talking about the importance of understanding nature and will and the correlation between them. And the funny thing is, people inherently know this because they say it of God. They speak of freedom as if it's an ability to make a plethora of choices. And I know we've talked about this a little bit already. God has the most freedom of anyone. He is the most free being, and yet we know he cannot change. He cannot not be God. He cannot lie. He cannot do evil. Does his inability, and what kind of inability is that? That's a spiritual inability because of his nature. God cannot will sin. He can't will evil in himself. Does that mean that we think God is less free? Or could we say, in heaven, when we are unable to sin, we are passe non vacari, able to not sin permanently, or non passe non vacari, not able, hold on, non passe vacari, not able to sin in heaven. Is it because we get to heaven and God like takes away all of our freedom? It's like, the scripture talks about freedom in the sense of inability to sin. That's true freedom. That's like the thing that we all long for, to be free of the bondage of the sin. So, if we look at it in that sense, then it's silly to speak of an ability to sin as if that's more freedom. And I don't know if it's the American in us. I don't know if it's that libertarian idea of, like, don't tread on me. I can do what I want, which, I mean, that's all great in the civil realm. But in the spiritual realm, that's just silly to apply that. Being able to do whatever you want is not a good thing. I want to lose the ability to do the evil that I want to do. That's what Paul talks about in Romans 7. He wars with his flesh because his flesh still wants to do the sin and he hates it and he's warring with it. I want to lose that ability. Paul wanted to lose that ability. I think every Christian wants to lose the ability to sin. I would love it if my heart was so purified to the point where I was disgusted with every possible sinful action and could not do it because I would not do it. And in heaven, when we have resurrected bodies, it's not like our joints are impossible to move in a certain way where we can't pick up a knife and stab somebody. Not like our arms aren't going to do this motion. It's that our will be so purified that we can't do it by the bondage of our will to righteousness. So, yeah, this nature-will distinction is super, super important. And I think if people would hear us out, they wouldn't have the huge debate with us that they think that they do. But they react emotionally. They react to this idea of not being able to do something and God demanding it of them. They're Pelagians. They're all Pelagians. Everyone that disagrees with us is a Pelagian. I'll edit this out afterwards. But any other questions or comments? Okay. If you think of anything, please let me know and we'll address it and we'll work it into all these lessons. I want this to be almost a complete library of like everything you could ever want to know about Reformed theology or Calvinism, at least on the salvation aspect of it. That's probably too lofty of a goal, but that would be awesome. Oh, Randy.
I thought it was time for you. You're physically capable of eating vegetables.
That's true. My body might reject it, but I can make that initial swallow. That's exactly right. That is against my nature to eat vegetables. You know, it's funny. Sawdust technically has like everything but like one element, like urea, I think. Sawdust, if you pee on it, it'll have urea in it. And you can keep a lion alive with sawdust that you pee on. Because it has the necessary nutrients to keep them alive. You will never get a lion to do that, though. You could never do it because the lion would not eat it. That just reminded me of it. Because vegetables and peed on sawdust are essentially the same thing. I really ought to edit this at the end. But it is the same idea, right? You can't make an animal go against its nature. They're not going to eat anything you give it. They're only going to eat what they want. Okay, I'm sorry. If you want to look at these books, I'll have them down here. I think I might have some extra copies here or there, too. So, all right, let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we are grateful when we read this portrait of man and how sinful we are, how unable we are. It reminds us how gracious your gifts of grace are, because it was entirely dependent on you and not at all on us. We didn't prompt you or spur you on to save us. We did not entice you with any sort of goodness within us. It was purely by grace. It was purely an act of your kindness to us. And for that reason, we can worship you all the more. We can be all the more grateful, and we can honor you and give you credit for every bit of goodness in us and every bit of salvation, because we didn't do our part. All of it was done by you. And for that, we worship you and glorify you. And we give you our eternal grateful praise. And we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.